John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The text reads, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' And Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. Join with me now in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would add your blessing to your word today. Father, may it go forth. May you glorify Jesus as we see it's your desire to do. Would you glorify Jesus today in our midst? And Lord, particularly we ask that you would glorify him, Lord, by helping us to trust Jesus, Lord, by strengthening faith and even creating faith where it has not yet existed before. We ask that you would do this for the glory of Jesus' name, the one who existed long before Abraham, the one indeed who is God himself, the one who has the power to deliver from death. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if your Bibles aren't open already, go ahead and open them to John 8. We're going to look at the text that Gregory read for us just a moment ago. And again, it's on page 721 if you're using a pew Bible. Our text today talks about ultimate things. Ultimate things like who Jesus is and why your response to Jesus matters ultimately. And it strikes me that texts like these are particularly good for us as Christians living in America in the 21st century, is good for us to hear. Ours is not a culture in which ultimate things remain long in the public consciousness. Instead, we're constantly bombarded by the trivial all around us. And our televisions and our magazine racks and even our computers are co-conspirators against us in this. We're inundated with the trivial everywhere. If you want evidence for this, I just did a quick search on Friday of the things that made the front page of Yahoo.com, of their, quote, news. Here is a sampling. There are exciting pictures of Tom Selleck before he had a mustache. Ultimate things there. There's footage of a pro golfer teeing off in a mascot's costume. There's a report on the recent earnings of Bon Jovi compared to Katy Perry and Justin Bieber and Kanye West. There's a survey of the 9 best hair conditioner products that you could use. And there's some commentary on recent American Idol elimination. Let's face it. While some of these things might be interesting, none of them really matters in the big scheme of things, right? None of them really matters with monumental importance. They may be entertaining, perhaps, but they're ultimately trivial. And triviality is one thing if we just acknowledge it for what it is. But that's not often the way things work in our culture. Instead, more often, we find the trivial masquerading as the ultimate, don't we? We find what's trivial being thrust upon us as if this is ultimate. Our media tell us that the most pressing matters in life right now are who wins American Idol this year, or how our favorite teams fare in the NBA playoffs, or a little less recently, the royal wedding in Great Britain. Right? These are thrust upon us with all the force of the media collectively as if these things are most important. Now, are any of these interests sinful? Not necessarily. Right? This isn't a prelude to a culture rant. I'm not necessarily saying they're sinful. Should we all adopt a position of radical separatism from our culture and separatism from all media and entertainment? I'm not convinced that we should. But here's what I am convinced about. I am convinced that it's important to keep things in their proper perspective and not to confuse the trivial for the ultimate. But therein lies the challenge for us, not to be swallowed up in the sheer weightlessness of 21st century life in America, where heavy matters of eternal importance lie unaddressed, off to the side, and unthought about. Instead, we have to discipline our minds to think most on what matters most. And our text today serves us well in that regard. Amidst the clamor of weightless triviality to which we're accustomed, we open the pages of John's Gospel today and encounter not the weightlessness to which we're accustomed, but a man claiming to be God himself and to deliver from death all who keep his word. How's that for weightiness? How's that for substance? How's that for heavy stuff? God delivering human beings from death forever. These are ultimate matters. These deserve our attention. We pray that God will help us to do that today. Here's the background to our text. Jesus has been talking to the Jewish religious leaders for about two chapters now in John's Gospel. Most recently, we found him last week telling them that they were slaves to sin and sons of Satan who needed the liberation and the rescue that only he could provide. You can imagine how that went over to these arrogant, self-righteous religious leaders. They're deeply offended by that. How dare Jesus call them sons of Satan? How dare he say that they're slaves of sin? Does he not know whom he's talking to? After all, these are the revered religious leaders of his day. Didn't he know that Abraham was their father? Not just biologically, but also morally as well. Don't they follow in Abraham's footsteps? And if Jesus won't concede them that, if he won't at least concede them that they're like Abraham, then fine. I'll tell them who they're really like. They're really ultimately like God, they claim. If you want to know who our father really is based on our conduct, we'll do you one better than Abraham. It's God himself that we most resemble. But Jesus isn't buying it for a second. And he tells them, you act neither like God nor like Abraham. Instead, I'll tell you who you act like. You act like your true spiritual father, the devil. You do his desires. You follow his pattern of life. It's him that you resemble. And that brings us to our first section today. You might think of the text today as consisting of two sections. Here's the first one, verses 48 through 51. It's basically just going to tell us why our response to Jesus matters. First, though, look at the Jews' response to Jesus in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You see that? Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? All right, this is no secret. They're not paying him a compliment, right? Not at all complimenting Jesus. Specifically, they're mad that Jesus would question their ties to Abraham and say they didn't know God. That's just what he just said in chapter 8. They're upset about that. They're saying to themselves, well, what kind of person would dare question our credentials spiritually? It could be someone who's influenced by a demon, or it could be our hated ethnic rivals, the Samaritans. One of those things could be true and prompt someone to say that. And so they say these things about Jesus. They call him a Samaritan and say he has a demon. Now note that. Note that well. It seems more likely to them that the Son of God has a demon than that it does that what he says about them could be true. You see that? It seems more likely that Jesus would have a demon than that his words about them and his indictment could be true. It seems more likely that the one who just a few verses earlier challenged them to recognize any sin he's ever committed and convict him of that, seems more likely that he is influenced by the demonic than it is that they're as wicked as he says they are. You see that? Their commitment to their own self-righteousness is so great that it's not even within the range of possible inferences they could draw to entertain the idea that what Jesus is saying could be true. In other words, he must be wrong, because we certainly can't be. That's what they're saying here. Friends, isn't this often the way we are as unbelievers? We refuse to admit that we're wrong, even against all evidence and against all odds. If Jesus' evaluation of us conflicts with our own evaluation, namely that we are these pristine, sinless, good people, if those conflict, then it must be the Son of God Himself who's wrong, even if we have to attribute Him to having a demon in order to justify that. At the end of the day, the fault has to be someone else's other than our own. Someone else must be to blame because we certainly can't be. But look at the kind of irrationality we end up defending when we say things like that. Wouldn't it be better, friends, just to own up to Jesus' evaluation of us, however painful that might be? But that's just it. In our lost condition, as Jesus has just said earlier in the chapter, we disbelieve the truth about our spiritual condition whenever we hear it. Jesus says, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe." We hear truth and our response is to harden in unbelief. And apart from grace, we'll forever go on suppressing the truth, rationalizing away the evidence about ourselves, and concocting these flimsy defenses for our own goodness. Apart from grace, we'll do that. It's time to give it a rest, right? You are undefendable, indefensible. Our conduct is so wrong. Jesus' indictment of us is so penetratingly right. We might as well just give up any hope of defending ourselves. But that's what the Jews do. So Jesus answers them in the next verses. They've said, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." Here's his answer. We might break it down into four parts. First, in verse 49, he tells them just what his controlling influence is. The Jews have just said, the thing that influences and controls your life is a demon. Jesus denies that and tells them what really animates him and controls him. It's his desire to honor God the Father. You see that there? Those couldn't be any more dissimilar. This couldn't be any more opposite as influences, as controlling forces in one's life. Jesus is not a demon, it's desire to honor the Father. Second, in verse 49, he charges the Jews with dishonoring him. He says, "I honor the Father, you dishonor me." And by the way, friends, this is no small crime. If we've been reading in John's Gospel, already really clearly it's presented Jesus as the one sent from heaven by God the Father to reveal what he's like and to speak on his behalf on earth. Jesus has already claimed to be God himself, right? And so if you're dishonoring this one who is God's messenger and revealer and who is himself fully divine, you've done something really drastic. To dishonor Jesus is to dishonor God. Third, Jesus warns them why it's such a big deal, why it's such a great crime to dishonor him in verse 50. And it's not because, first of all, he seeks his own glory and can't stand not to have the praise of men. Right? Jesus isn't this insecure middle schooler who needs everyone's affirmation and love. It's not that. The reason why dishonoring him is so bad, and in fact we might say so deadly, is this. There is one who seeks and judges. See Jesus' words there? "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." That is, there is someone who seeks Jesus' glory. He may not be doing it himself, but someone else is deeply committed to seeing that Jesus receives the glory that he deserves. And frighteningly, this one is also judge. See that there? The one who seeks Jesus' glory is also judge. Well, then who is it? Who is the one who seeks Jesus' glory and serves as judge? It's God the Father. That's who Jesus is talking about here. Later on, he'll make that very plain. What this means then is that if the Jews dishonor Jesus, they pit themselves against God the Father's own goal for Jesus. See that there? It's the Father's goal that Jesus be glorified. They're pitting themselves against that. They align themselves against the Father's purposes and prove themselves to be his enemies. And the God whose Son they dishonor is also the God they'll stand to face as judge. Isn't that sobering? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. "There's one who seeks my glory. And by the way, this one is also judge." It's also judge. It's a sobering thought. You know, one of my good friends has recently been spending some time around some lost people in an effort to witness to them, to share Christ with them. And recently I asked him over lunch how it was going. And he mentioned, "You know, it's been a somewhat of a surprise. These lost people are very hostile and very openly hostile to the things that I stand for." And so I asked him specifically, "Well, what is it that they're hostile against? Well, what is it that arouses so much hatred from them? Is it Christians and maybe our standards of morality? Is it the Bible and the notion of truth that it presents? What are they so openly hostile about?" And his answer surprised me somewhat. He said, "It's Jesus himself." And the reason that surprised me is because at least in the South, where Christianity is so culturally assumed, you don't find as many people who are just hostile in an outright, outspoken sense against Jesus. But that's exactly what they're doing. He said that they were openly reviling Jesus, saying profane things against Jesus, dishonoring him. He would even repeat the things that they were saying. But can lost people go on doing this forever without any consequences? Can you spend your life blaspheming Jesus with impunity? Verse 50 tells us there is a frightening problem with that strategy. You may refuse to honor Jesus, but in so doing, you pit yourself against no less than God the Father, who has made it his express mission to exalt and honor his Son. And the God you've pitted yourself against is no less than your judge on the last day. Revile Jesus? Mock him? Curse him? Profane him? Friends, you do so at your own peril. You've set yourself against the omnipotent God who created you, and you will not win that battle in the end. Instead, you'll face his just and fierce royal wrath. So we've just seen that a wrong response to Jesus invites God's judgment. But fourth, here's why a right one matters ultimately. Look at verse 51. Respond wrongly, you face God as judge. Here is why a right response matters. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Whoa. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death? How's that for weighty? How's that for consequential? How's that for ultimate? How's that for something that really matters in life? Death is a subject that's hard to trivialize, isn't it? Hard to trivialize death, something that hits home to all of us. One out of one people dies, right? Most of us have seen death up close. We've spent time in hospitals. We've gone to funeral homes. Or maybe we've just thought some about the prospect of our own death. You know, we're all getting older, don't you? Your bodies are alerting you to that if they haven't already. And Jesus' words here have to grab our attention. Here's a man who claims to be able to deliver from death. But I think Jesus' words require us to figure a couple things out if we're going to make sense of what he's saying. Number one, what does he mean when he says that we will never see death? So let's be honest. Don't followers of Jesus die every day? Aren't there Christian grave sites? Haven't you been to Christian funerals? Isn't that true? Right? Christians die, don't they? You can't deny that. You can't escape it. How then can Jesus say that we'll never see death? I think an answer, it's helpful for us to understand that in John's gospel, Jesus talks about death in two different senses. Unbelievers, he says, are dead spiritually, as they are now, spiritually, lifeless. And in time, all men, whether believers or unbelievers, will die physically. Bodily life will expire. But Jesus, who himself has died for sinners and risen from the dead, gives life. Jesus gives life. And the life that Jesus gives includes resurrected physical life one day when he returns, along with permanent, abiding spiritual life right now. A spiritual life that even physical death cannot extinguish. That's what he's talking about here. So when Jesus says here that those who keep his word will never see death, he means that even though our bodies may die, our spiritual life does not end at that time of death. When spiritual life has begun, there will be no spiritual death, even when bodies fail and breath expires. Now friends, how is that for a precious promise? A promise that gives hope to us. Isn't that beautiful? Many of you have been praying this week for Pastor Gary and his father. His dad, if you don't know, is in a hospital in Georgia. The family has gotten the hard news. He has a maximum of 6 months left to live. Blood clots are ravaging his lungs, and his health is too weak to try to dissolve them or to operate on them. Put simply, he's dying physically. He's dying physically. But Gary's father is a follower of Jesus, and Jesus' words here seem especially precious in a situation like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Never see death. Despite tubes and monitors and struggling lungs. Never see death despite old age and failing health and bodily decay. Never see death despite the fact that he's dying. A spiritual life that death cannot extinguish. A life with God forever. That's what Jesus gives. This is a precious promise, friends. It allows us to be filled with hope in the midst of our mourning and rejoice even in the midst of our grieving. And oh, by the way, bodily death isn't the end for our bodies. Jesus will return one day, raise and glorify the bodies of those who've died trusting in him, and will live forever in resurrected, perfected bodies with our Lord. Friends, death is a conquered enemy. Death has no hold over the Christian. But second, back to verse 51. We need to figure out what Jesus means when he says that life is the possession of one who keeps my word, or that this one who keeps his word will never see death. What does he mean by keeping his word? I think it's probably very similar to a construction we saw in verse 31, where we saw Jesus speaking about remaining in his word. If you continue or remain in or abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I think he means something similar to that. His word is his message that he brings, and to keep it or remain in it or continue in it is probably very similar. It probably means something like to believe it, to cherish it, to submit to it, to be shaped by it, to live in accordance with it. It's the person whose life is marked by this kind of allegiance to Jesus' word, this kind of submission to Jesus' word. It's that person who can claim the promise of verse 51. Here's who can't claim it. If you've spent your life defying Jesus' word and resisting Jesus' word, like the Jewish leaders are doing here, then this promise isn't for you. But if your life, by God's grace, has progressively been marked by a commitment to Jesus' word, then friend, take heart at what Jesus is saying here. A life exists inside of you that even the expiration of your physical body can't snuff out. It's a permanent spiritual life such that Jesus can say about you, you will never see death. You'll never see it. Now, at the outset, I mentioned that our text can be divided into two different sections. We've just seen the first one, which tells us why our response to Jesus matters. But really bluntly, depending on your response to him, you'll either never see death or you'll stand to face God as judge. In the second section, Jesus is going to tell these Jews just who he is. You might say to yourself, why does it matter how I respond to Jesus? This would be the answer, verses 52 through 59. Three ways he'll tell them who he is. Now, to begin, look at their reaction to his words in verses 52 and 53. Jesus has just said, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. And they basically scoff in response. They scoff at what he says. The Jews want to know, who do you make yourself out to be to say something like this? The greatest men in Israel's history could not escape death. Abraham couldn't dodge it. The prophets couldn't avoid it. They weren't able to escape death. How is it then, and who do you think you are, to be able to say something like this? How can you grant what they themselves couldn't do? And Jesus begins to clarify himself in verse 54. He clarifies his motives and says, when I claim to be greater than Abraham, I'm not doing that to seek my own glory. Instead, God the Father is seeking my glory. By the way, the same one you claim to be your God. And then Jesus gives the first of his answers to the question of who he makes himself out to be. They've said, who do you make yourself out to be? Here's the first answer in verse 55. Jesus is the one who truly knows God. Jesus is the one who truly knows God the Father. Now the Jews had claimed this, that much is clear. But in reality, their conduct has proven that they don't know God. They knew God, then they would honor Jesus and welcome him as his son sent from heaven. But there is one who addresses God as Father and who actually knows him. There's one who actually follows the Father's moral example and keeps his word. There's one who proves to be a son, and it's Jesus. He's the genuine son of the Father who truly knows God. But he's not done yet. Earlier, the Jews also claimed Abraham for themselves. They claimed both God and Abraham. They say, if anyone's in our camp, it's Father Abraham. But second, notice the answer Jesus gives about who he is in relation to Abraham. He's not only the one who truly knows the Father, he's also the one Abraham rejoiced to see. He says this in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How about that, Abraham claimers, right? Whose side of this debate Abraham's really on? It's not yours, Jesus says. It's mine. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad. Now, this is a fascinating statement. And what offends the Jews about it wasn't that Abraham was looking for a deliverer and Messiah and rejoiced by faith to see the day he would come. That wasn't particularly controversial. Abraham was looking forward to the one who would fulfill all of God's promises. Not controversial, not going to create any stir. They would have conceded that. The Old Testament pictures a coming Messiah who will fulfill all of the hopes of God's people. That much is true. What was controversial wasn't that there would be a day of Messiah, but that this day was Jesus' day. See that? That Jesus is the Messiah, therefore, that fulfills that. You mean you're saying that it was you that Abraham hoped for? It was you that he looked forward to in faith? You're calling yourself the fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and his joys? Well, in a word, yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And friends, Jesus is. You may remember the promises that God made to Abraham. He promised to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. You know who that seed is, don't you? It's Jesus, the ultimate seed that came from Abraham. God promised to give Abraham a son, a descendant. Jesus is his ultimate descendant, his ultimate son. You may remember God's promise to give Abraham a land where he would dwell with him. Well, it's through Jesus that Abraham will gain the heavenly city for which he's looking. You may remember God made a covenant with Abraham. Here is Jesus who comes and makes the new covenant in his blood with God's people. You may remember Abraham's words to his son Isaac that God would provide a lamb as a substitute. Well, Jesus is the ultimate lamb that the ram in the thicket points forward to. All of Abraham's hopes are fulfilled in Jesus. And in faith, Abraham looked forward to his day and rejoiced. That's what he did. So friends, it simply won't do to pit Abraham against Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's joy, is what he's saying right here. He's the joy of Abraham. Jesus is the one who truly knows the Father. He's the joy of Abraham. The Jews are getting more and more riled up the more he talks, and we're building toward a climax. In verse 57, they say, in effect, you've never seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. After all, Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years. Now, technically, Jesus didn't say that he saw Abraham, but that Abraham saw him, but nevertheless, they're right in saying and inferring that he existed in the time of Abraham. And Jesus could have merely said that. That would have been stunning and jaw-dropping. He could have said, you're right, I existed 2,000 years ago. I was here when Abraham lived. And that would have been stunning. But instead, he says something even more profound in verse 58 when he drops this bombshell on them. Look at it with me. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, or perhaps was born, I am. Friends, this is a loaded statement if there ever has been one on Jesus' lips. First of all, notice what Jesus didn't say. He did not say, before Abraham was born, I was. Notice that. Didn't say that. Does not say, before Abraham was born, I was. If he had said that, he would have only claimed to have existed before Abraham's birth. He could have been born the year before Abraham if he had claimed that. While that would have been true, and while that would have been stunning, Jesus wants to say something even stronger than that. So he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. Jesus, what are you getting after here? What do you mean by speaking in that way? Before Abraham was born, I am. The answer is Jesus is using the divine name, and he's applying it to himself. We saw a couple weeks ago, he does this already in verses 24 and 28 of chapter 8, but it kind of just seems to sail past the Jews there. When Jesus simply says, I am like this, he doesn't forget to finish his sentence. He means something by it. He's making reference to the Old Testament, and he's probably doing it in this way. I think first and most immediately, he's probably referring to any or all of about six times in the book of Isaiah that God identifies himself by saying, I am he. The Greek translation of those Hebrew words matches exactly the Greek construction that John uses here. He probably has Isaiah most readily in his mind. But the Isaiah passages themselves point back even further and hearken back to another passage in the Old Testament, namely Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to read those to you. Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God is saying that his personal name is I am. Moses is to tell the sons of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." Now, whether Jesus is referring directly to Exodus 3 or going by way of Isaiah, at any rate, it's clear what he's claiming here. He's applying to himself a name that is reserved for only God. He's calling himself God. And while earlier in the chapter, it seems like his opponents don't understand this, we don't have to wonder if they understand this or not here. It's really clear they know exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They picked up stones to throw at Jesus. Why did they do this? Were they just really mad? Is it the closest thing at hand? You're just angry to throw a rock at someone? I don't think so. I think, in fact, maybe Leviticus 24:16 is in mind. Listen to this passage in the law, commanding the law of Moses. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." Do you hear that? Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stone him to death for doing that. That's why they pick up stones. They think Jesus is blaspheming to apply the divine name to himself. If anything's clear, they know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be God. The same God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the same God who spoke to his people through Isaiah the prophet, he's claiming to be the I am. He's not just saying that he was a contemporary of Abraham. He's not just claiming to have existed before Abraham. He's claiming deity for himself, which means that he existed not just before Abraham, but before all created things. That's what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming to be God. My friends, that's where the issue really boils down for you and me. Which is it? Which is it? Are these the words of the world's greatest blasphemer ever to have lived? Or are they the words of God himself in human flesh? Is this man presented to you today in John's gospel, the genuine Son of God and joy of Abraham, with power to deliver from death? Or is he just a cheap imposter with no authority to give life? But more bluntly, can this man deliver you from spiritual death? Can he give you a life within yourself that hospital beds and nursing homes and funeral parlors and graying hair and withered hands cannot extinguish? Is this man a lunatic to claim God's radical commitment to glorifying him? Or is he the one whose glory the Father resolutely seeks? And if Jesus is who he claims to be, have you devoted your life to seeking his glory as well? Or have you devoted your life to resisting it, to living for yourself and to storing up for yourself God's righteous judgment? In a sea of weightless triviality surrounding us today, what will you do with these weighty, monumental claims? For once in your life, someone's talking to you about something that really matters. It's nothing less than the Son of God himself addressing you. He's not talking about pop culture or sports or something without enduring value. It's Jesus, the same one who died as a substitute for sinners to bear the wrath of God in their place and rose again on the third day so that they might be accepted by God. Life and death, judgment and pardon are at stake. What will be your response to Jesus? Will you repent and keep repenting of sin? Will you trust and keep trusting him as your Savior? Or putting Jesus' words here, will you keep and continue keeping his word? Let's pray. Jesus, as your church today, we confess that you are who you say you are. You are the I am. You're God Himself who has the power to deliver from death. We believe this. And we also confess that it's by Your grace we haven't remained Your lifelong declared enemies, but we've received Your grace, Your favor, Your righteousness has been credited to us. We've been saved forever from the Father's wrath through You. Jesus, we love You and we thank You for this. We pray for grace to remain in Your word. Pray for grace to keep following and obeying. And we know with certainty that You'll keep all those who are Yours until the end. But Lord, as we think about a passage like this, it can't escape our notice that there are people we care about very much who don't know Jesus, who've not responded to Him, the basis of who He is. Lord, we pray for them right now. We lift them up to You. Many names and faces fill our minds now. We lift them up to You. And God, we ask for Your grace in their lives. We ask that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that He brings and the pardon that He offers. And Lord, we ask that You would use us to be instrumental in getting the gospel to them. Father, we pray that You'd make our hearts willing. Pray that You would give us boldness. Pray that we would explain the gospel with faithfulness. But Lord, there are people out there who need to be confronted with the Jesus who is I am, and who need to be made to lovingly understand what He claims and what He offers. God, give us chances to do that, we pray, even this very week. And let us do that in a way that would be honoring to King Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.